Terrific to see you here with us. Let's try this. Christ is risen. It does work. In your newsletter, you're going to find the two passages Matt read to us earlier from Luke's Gospel and from John's account also. We're going to be spending our time mostly in John's account. While you're looking for that, I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure that the robots driving my social media accounts have me confused with someone far more successful. Thanks for agreeing in the front row. Happy Easter to you as well. Because for months I've been spammed with advertisements now for high-end, pricey Sydney apartments. But I haven't helped myself because finally I kind of gave in, if you like, to temptation. And I clicked on one of these ads, and I have to tell you, I was immediately hooked. I couldn't care less about the properties. No, what hooked me was the creative writing. Because when it comes to hyping Sydney's smallest, most overpriced accommodation, these marketing teams are brilliant. From multi-million dollar shoeboxes in Balmain to so-called rare opportunities in Sydney's emerging suburbs, like East Perth. You too can enjoy, and I quote, bespoke, unsurpassed luxury with transformational wellness options. Now, even if you can digest that word salad, I wonder if anybody actually believes any of that. Transformational wellness options. I don't know what that is. I want it, but I don't know what it is, much less how to get it. But here's the thing. If these lofty property descriptions have provoked your inner skeptic, you are in good company. Because then maybe you can relate to the response we find in the disciple Thomas. When presented with the sensational claim that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, recently executed, mind you, has risen from the dead, Thomas, being the rational man that he is, immediately shuts it down. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And yet, despite this confident statement of unbelief, by the time you get to the end of this encounter, to his shock, this skeptic is compelled to believe. Compelled to believe that, as promised, Jesus has risen from the dead. But for you and me, as onlookers to these events, we have to admit that a considerable amount of time separates us from Thomas. But having said that, I think we should be careful. Because if we presume ourselves to be at a safe distance, we might just be tempted to treat this episode as a cautionary tale, offering some helpful moral lessons, the kind of thing you might have found in one of those decent Disney movies of the early 90s. You know, lessons like trust your friends and don't draw conclusions too quickly. But I want to suggest, while those insights have value, for you and me as onlookers, more important issues are at stake today. Not least, if Jesus is risen from the dead, a reality Thomas was forced to concede, then we have to ask, what does it mean that Jesus is risen from the dead? But let's make it more personal. How does this event affect me? Because we have to admit, nothing like this has ever happened. Well, to begin answering some of those questions as we approach John chapter 20, the first hurdle we need to overcome is that so far as Jesus' resurrection is concerned, nobody saw it coming. Which is strange, since Jesus told just about everybody who'd listen and in advance that these events would take place several times. Jesus set the expectation that he'd be handed over to the authorities, rejected, killed, and later rise from the dead. Jesus could not have been clearer, and yet people weren't ready to listen. And so, perhaps unsurprisingly, after his crucifixion, in Luke's account, we heard it earlier, the women, they get up early and they go to the tomb to dress Jesus' body with spices, which reveals to us, what are they expecting? They're expecting a corpse. And in the passage we heard from John's account, Jesus' disciples hardly inspire confidence. They're huddled together, quote, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leadership. They're concerned that what happened to Jesus is likely to happen to them. And so I put it to you, neither the women nor the disciples, in other words, those closest to Jesus, they are not behaving like people joyfully anticipating Jesus rising from the dead. Quite the opposite. Just 7 days prior to these events, Jesus had received a king's welcome as he arrived in Jerusalem. But any and all such enthusiasm has long since evaporated as the women and the disciples process the hard reality that Jesus is dead. What's more, adding to their grief, if that wasn't enough, there's also the heavy burden of disappointment. For 3 years, Jesus had acted in God's world with God-like authority, inviting us to draw the obvious conclusion, teaching with unrivaled wisdom, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead, all of which were the telltale signs. This is the one. This is the long-promised Messiah through whom the whole world would be saved. The one who would bring in God's eternal kingdom. But all such expectations died with Jesus. And he became the latest in a long line of promising but ultimately failed messiahs. And we know this was their feeling because in his account, Luke captures the mood as some of Jesus' friends leave Jerusalem a few days after Jesus was killed. They describe him saying Jesus was powerful in word and deed, and we hoped he was the one. But here we are. Not to be. I say not to be because death is the end of the line. For all of our advances and technological brilliance, the death rate remains a stubborn 100%. No one has returned victorious until they did. Which brings us to the passage we heard from John's account, revealing an event that we must understand, this is utterly unique to Christianity. There's nothing like this. Indeed, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, as Thomas seems to think, well, the Apostle Paul draws the obvious conclusion when he writes to the church in Corinth. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then you and I are wasting our time on a beautiful Sunday morning. Worse than that, possibly, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, the man in question is a liar, and we shouldn't take him seriously. So I think we can agree the stakes are pretty high. Look at verse 19 with me, and I want you to notice how carefully Jesus reshapes our expectations. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, minus Thomas, of course, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. In what would become a series of resurrection appearances, many of which are recorded for us, on one occasion, a resurrection appearance before more than 500 people, standing among these disciples, Jesus greets them and then invites them to examine his wounds. I don't know why this happens, but it's a bit like when somebody's had an operation and they're desperate to show you the scar. It's a little graphic for my taste, but you know, I think you can relate to it. We're so often led to believe, so often, that faith and facts are competitors. I have faith, you have facts. And so it's worth pointing out that Jesus invites us to put our faith in the facts. Did you notice that? He showed them. He appeals to their senses. Come and take a look. At which I'm sure the disciples had a million questions. How can this be? What am I seeing? And just quietly, how did Jesus get in here? I don't know. And yet for all those questions and many more beside, locked in their room as promised, as advertised, here is the risen Jesus, recognisable, living, breathing, standing, speaking, once dead, now risen, the man, Jesus of Nazareth. But Thomas wasn't there, which brings us to the crunch, verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, I'd go with Thomas. It's a curse having a strange name. Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So, verse 25, the other disciples told him. Now, this is important. This is eyewitness testimony, all right? The other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And you'll remember from the first reading, that was the testimony of the women too. But he, Thomas, said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I get the feeling Thomas would fit in well to modern Australia, especially among those pointless but always entertaining squabbles you find in those online comment sections from time to time. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe. But then again, there may be people in the room who admire this kind of strident attitude, the flat-out refusal to accept consensus. But we should pause to remember that when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, Thomas already has plenty of evidence at his disposal to consider. To begin with, and this is no small matter, Thomas was one of the few privileged to hear first-hand testimony in advance from the man himself that Jesus would rise from the dead. Yet Thomas responds in unbelief. So this is personal. Further, Thomas has credible reports from the women and now from his fellow disciples, all claiming to have seen the risen Jesus. But once again, Thomas responds in unbelief. Having rejected Jesus' testimony, now he rejects that of his friends. Again, it's personal. But then, for Thomas, I don't think evidence was ever his problem. I think Thomas had the problem of willful, stubborn, deliberate unbelief. And so let me pose a hypothetical that may have some practical implications for us all. If you were Jesus in this scenario, how might you respond to Thomas? What does he deserve? What would you say to Thomas? If you want to give Thomas a piece of your mind, can I suggest that you pause for a second and consider that things are about to get personal for us too? Some of you, though I know far too many of you will be those who are too well behaved at school to be able to relate to this, but for the rest of us, maybe you can remember those moments at school where the whole class was mucking around, but the teacher singled you out by name. Probably because, like me, you were a repeat offender. But let's be honest, in this case, it's got to be awkward, doesn't it, for Thomas to be singled out. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I wonder what's going through Thomas's mind at this point. If I sit still enough, maybe he won't notice. And Jesus said to Thomas, we don't know the tone with which this was said, but it hardly matters. Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now, Jesus would have been well within his rights to respond angrily to Thomas. Now, maybe he could have said something like, I don't know, my word of promise should have been enough for you, Thomas. Get out, mate, you're off the team. It would have been justified. Yet, as Jesus did earlier in this passage, he begins this conversation, verse 26, peace be with you. In fact, if you look closely, Jesus uses that phrase three times in just this short episode. It's a reminder. Jesus is more interested in mercy than condemnation. But let's be clear, Thomas deserved condemnation, and so do we, yet Thomas receives mercy from Jesus, and so can we. Instead of condemning us, Jesus comes to make peace in his own words, to give his life as a ransom for many, absorbing in his death the punishment we deserve for having disregarded God and having lived as we please. And so at his own cost, Jesus offers peace with God, a clean slate, a second chance, a fresh start. Do you want a fresh start with God? To his credit, when confronted by the risen Jesus, Thomas doesn't try and deflect blame or outsource responsibility. He responds rightly, "My Lord and my God." But more than that, what's not recorded here is that, like the other disciples, Thomas would go on to fearlessly share the news that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he'd give his life in the process. You know, one of the things I find so refreshing and so convincing about God's word is that you won't find any slick marketing. It's not as if the beautiful people are put on the platform. Instead, what we find is the unvarnished truth. The messy, often slow, frustrating process, a behind-the-scenes view of what it looks like for someone to finally come to saving faith in Jesus. There's an author and a historian known to some of you. His name's John Dixon, and he, I think, nails it when he says, when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, we have exactly the kind of evidence you'd expect. Eyewitness testimony, we have that. Early and widespread written reports from multiple sources, we've heard from two this morning. And in cases like Thomas and Saul, who would become Paul, we find skeptics changing their minds. As one of the first disciples, of course, we have to admit that Thomas's experience was unrepeatable, and in part that explains verse 29. Jesus told him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now that's no compliment. You've seen me and you've believed. Good on you, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have believed. And you might say, well, hang on a second, it's easier for Thomas. He had Jesus standing in front of him. Well, true enough, but I wouldn't be too hasty, because we should remember plenty of people saw Jesus and yet continued in unbelief. Besides which, for all of the differences between us and Thomas, there may just be more similarities than you think. Like Thomas, we live and breathe a culture with little interest in taking Jesus seriously. What's more, people are now just as skeptical as ever about the prospect of life beyond death. But most importantly, like Thomas, you and I are going to stand before the risen Jesus. The only question is, what kind of meeting will that be? The good news is, because Jesus is risen, you can enjoy peace with God now and forever. Peace be with you, remember, Jesus says. All this offered to you as a gift to be received. So let me ask these questions. Do you want a fresh start? Do you want a clean slate with God? Are you burdened by the guilt of having rejected your Maker and having lived in rebellion against him? Are you ready to be set free from the fear of death and from the prospect of judgment? Well, let me tell you this. If he was here amongst us, having had his mistakes recorded for us to consider this morning, I reckon Thomas would say, learn from my foolishness. Humble yourself now by receiving Jesus as your Lord and God while there's still time. Now, maybe you have other questions. I'd be surprised if you didn't. My encouragement to you is to act on those questions and with an open mind weigh the evidence, of which there is plenty. But if you remember nothing else from this morning, make it this: Jesus loves you. And he gave his life that you might become one of the forgiven children of God, receiving from him a share in his inheritance, a place in his kingdom, eternal life in his presence. And so will this be the Easter when, like Thomas, you turn back? I can't answer that question for you, but I can put the testimony before you, asking, will you believe it? Will you receive it? And will you come to Jesus while there's still time? I urge you to respond like Thomas the second time. My Lord and my God, a man who learned to receive with thanksgiving the risen Lord Jesus, and in having done so, receiving the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Will this be the Easter when you turn back? I'm going to lead us in prayer.